You have your Bible with you tonight. We're turning to John's Gospel. I'm going to commence to read at chapter 18 tonight, reading some verses then into chapter 19 as well. John chapter 18, if you've been following along with the hymns tonight and noticing particularly the text, you'll have, I'm sure, picked up the theme of the cross work of Christ, his suffering, and especially the aspect of the crown of thorns. And as I mentioned this morning, that's the theme that I want to come to tonight before we come around the Lord's table. But reading tonight from John chapter 18, I'm going to read from verse 28 of the chapter, breaking into the time of our Savior's arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's taken from the garden, of course, to Pilate's hall. And from Pilate's hall, he is taken to Calvary. So John chapter 18 and verse 28. Then led they Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment, and it was early. And they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out unto them and said, What accusation bring ye against this man? They answered and said unto him, If he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him up unto thee. Then said Pilate unto them, Take ye him, and judge him according to your law. The Jews therefore said unto him, It is not lawful for us to put any man to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spake, signifying what death he should die. Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again, and called Jesus, and said unto him, Art thou the king of the Jews? Jesus answered him, Sayest thou this thing of thyself? Or did others tell thee of me? Pilate answered, Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priest had delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Pilate therefore said unto him, Art thou a king then? Jesus answered, Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Every one that is of the truth heareth my voice. Pilate saith unto him, What is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews, and saith unto them, I find in him no fault at all. But ye have a custom, that I should release unto you one at the Passover. Will ye therefore that I release unto you the king of the Jews? Then cried they all again, saying, Not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they put on him a purple robe and said, Hail, king of the Jews. And they smote him with their hands. Pilate therefore went forth again and saith unto them, Behold, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him. Then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate saith unto them, Behold the man. Amen. We'll finish at verse 5 of chapter 19, and we pray the Lord will bless the word that we've read to our hearts. Coming to verse 2, the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe. As I mentioned this morning and just now, I want to speak on this text of Scripture and the theme of Christ crowned with many thorns. So with our Bibles open there, as we prepare to come around his table in a little time tonight, let's seek the Lord in a word of prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank thee for Holy Scripture tonight. We thank thee for thy word. We bless thee for this inspired truth that thou hast given to us. And our Father, we pray as we ponder the details of this chapter and this particular detail tonight, we pray for thy help. We pray for the power of thy Spirit to be upon us. We ask, Lord, thou would speak to our hearts. May we not be deaf to thy voice. May we not be blind to the splendor, the beauty, the wonder, the death, and the power and the resurrection of our Savior. Lord, come tonight and speak to us, we pray. We will be waiting around thy table, very shortly this evening, we ask, Lord, that our hearts might be prepared for that time. May this not just be a sermon. Lord, we ask that Thou would speak to our souls, that Thou would reveal something more of the wonder and the love and the beauty and the agony of Christ. We pray, Lord, tonight that Thou would speak to us, and in speaking to us, draw us after the Savior. Increase our love for Him. Lord, our love at times is very weak and very faint. We pray tonight that Thou will kindle that love and fan it into a flame, that tonight our hearts might burn within us. Hear and answer prayer. To that end, I pray that Thou will fill me with Thy Spirit. Give help in the preaching and the hearing of Thy Word. We pray these things in our Savior's name and for His sake. Amen. The arrest of Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane was followed by a series of events that eventually led to His crucifixion on the Mount of Calvary. The men who arrested Him were led by Judas Iscariot and were determined to take Him as their prisoner to Pilate, that Pilate might pass sentence upon Him. There was nothing legal about what they did that night. There was no valid charge against the Savior. It was midnight, and therefore judgment could not be passed at that particular time. And these men were already treating Christ as if He was guilty, even though no verdict had been passed at that point. Although not all the details are recorded in the Gospels of what took place with our Savior that evening, we're told here in John chapter 18 in verse 12 and 13 that they took Jesus and bound Him and led Him away. And when we read those verses in John chapter 18, we are to understand that it was not their intent to treat Christ gently or to deal with Him very kindly. The word bound that's used there is often used of binding prisoners with chains. Their hands would be placed behind their back, and then they would be tied or chained together. And this was how the man handled the Savior and brought Him out of the garden. Our Lord Jesus Christ posed no threat to those men. He was not going to overcome them. He was not going to overpower them. He was not going to fight against them. He was not going to ask others to fight on His behalf. Remember, He had already rebuked Peter for drawing his sword, and that healed the man who almost lost his life. Christ was no threat to these Jews, but they took Him out of the garden and they led Him from one place to the next. First it was to Annas, and then to Caiaphas, and then as the morning of the next day broke, they took Him to Pilate, the Roman governor. Pilate himself was a very callous man, a Roman with a reputation for cruelty, a man with no love for Jesus Christ and no real interest in what was taking place. But he asked what every judge should ask before passing sentence on a prisoner. He asked, "What accusation bring ye against this man?" In many ways, it was a very fair question. Why have you brought this prisoner to me? What are the charges that you've laid against him? Why did you arrest him in this garden? Why did you bring him to this place of judgment? And the Jews really had no answer to that question. And when Pilate saw their dilemma and heard them fudge the answer, he said, "Take him and judge him according to your law." In other words, "I want nothing to do with this man. This does not fall under my jurisdiction. Take the prisoner away and deal with him as Jews deal with Jewish issues." But Christ's accusers were having none of that, and they responded, "It is not lawful for us to put any man to death." That was partially true. But it seems that as they were living under Roman authority and therefore under Roman law, they had to have their sentence confirmed by a Roman judge. But be that as it may, there's something more important when they said that it is not lawful for us to put any man to death. It's a very interesting statement. It's obvious from their response to Pilate's statement that these Jews had already determined that Christ should die. That was their intent. There was no sense of proper justice here. They had already made up their minds. They despised the Savior. They had already rejected Him. And they were determined when they arrested him in the Garden of Gethsemane that they were going to be rid of him. And so in their minds they came to Pilate and they wanted a sentence of death confirmed upon him. Now, Pilate should have stopped the proceedings right there. But these events were all in accordance with the foreordained plan of God. And therefore Pilate proceeded into the judgment hall and called Christ to stand before him. And in the hours that followed in that hall, our Lord was questioned. Our Lord was examined. At times he spoke. At other times he remained silent. There were times it seemed as if Pilate was going to release him. And times it seemed Pilate did not know what to do with him. At one point he sent him to Herod. And then he had to receive him back again. And Pilate, the Roman governor, was in a great dilemma here. He could find no fault in Christ, but he was loath to let him go. And even when his wife intervened and told him, "Have nothing to do with this just man," for she had suffered many things in a dream because of him that night, Pilate wavered and tried to wash his hands of the whole situation. But he was the Roman governor. He wanted to please the people. He wanted to be in good terms with Herod the king. He wanted to guard his own reputation and protect his own position. And as he had a judgment to make, he eventually handed Christ over to be crucified. From a human perspective, such a decision almost seems incredible. Our Lord Jesus Christ was innocent, and Pilate had said as much. But he dealt with Christ as if he were guilty. He acted against all reason. His decision in the eyes of men was unjust. He chose men over Christ. He refused the witness he had received from the Savior. He had followed the advice and the desires of those around him. The fear of man was a mighty snare to this man. And therefore he pronounced a sentence that secured the crucifixion of the Son of God. His decision was made. And after offering the people a choice between Christ and Barabbas, he handed our Lord over to the Roman soldiers whose responsibility it was to crucify him. The handing of the prisoner over to the soldiers marked the beginning of some awful actions against Christ by those men. There were 600 of them. And when they took Jesus away, they beat him. They punched him, they spat on him, and as they continued with their cruelty towards our Lord, they stripped him of his clothes, put a purple robe on him, gave him a reed or a rod in his hand, and then they placed a specially made crown of thorns upon his head and cried, "Hail, King of the Jews." And Christ was left standing, a spectacle of woe, a spectacle of shame, with his sacred head now wounded. I think it's one of the most affecting scenes prior to the actual crucifixion. We often sing, "Crown him with many crowns," but there was a day when men crowned our Lord with many thorns. And every event surrounding Christ's death is important. None of the details should be missed. Every part of those events is very significant. There's a message in everything that was done. And when I look at his thorn-crowned brow and think of those thorns pressed into his head, I learn something more about the Savior. Tonight, as we come to his table and remember his death, I want to examine the significance of the crown of thorns. What does John 19, verse 2 teach us about Christ? When it says that the soldiers planted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. Well, I suggest there are four things tonight that the Lord would have us notice. First of all, the crown of thorns points me to the sufferings of Christ. The sufferings of Christ. The events that set the stage for the death of the Savior were full of shame. They were full of dishonor, full of humiliation for him. Our Savior had already been betrayed by Judas Iscariot, who had been numbered among the Lord's disciples. He had been bound and led away from the garden like a common criminal. He had been hurried from one place to another, 7 journeys in all, by men who despised him and hated him. He had been brought before Annas and then Caiaphas and then Pilate and Herod and then back to Pilate. And men looked on him with contempt and thought themselves to be greater than the Son of God. There was nothing there but shame and humiliation and dishonor for the Lord. And of course, all of that shame, all of that dishonor contributed to his incredible sufferings. Isaiah spoke of him as the man of sorrows, as the one acquainted with grief, and it's impossible to look at Christ in the midst of the soldiers with his body already crimson from the bloody sweat in the Garden of Gethsemane, his back already ripped open by the scourging he had endured at the hands of Pilate. It's impossible to look at Christ in the midst of those soldiers and not consider something of his intense suffering. By this time and these events, Christ already endured so much. His tender frame had been subjected to horrendous pain. He was weak, for he had not slept for many hours. His body was bloodied at the hands of cruel men. He was the center of wicked attention. In every way, as he stands in the midst of those soldiers, in every way, Jesus Christ is the man of suffering. And then they plaited the crown of thorns and put it on his head. There are many different thorns, different types of Eastern thorns. And it's uncertain to be sure which type were used here. But we can be very certain that the crown was designed to inflict the sorest wounds and cause the deepest suffering to Jesus Christ. There are 2 things here we need to note. There was the physical misery of the crown. The physical misery of the crown. The head is a tender part of the body. A place where nerves meet, a place where the flesh is easily torn, a place where any kind of injury is very keenly felt, a place where any hurt leads to incredible pain that goes right into the mind, into the brain, into the head itself. And this is where these cruel soldiers placed their crown of thorns on Christ. Those sharp, needle-like thorns would have ripped his flesh, pierced his veins, and immediately caused rivers of blood to flow into his eyes and over his face. His entire appearance would have been changed. The blood, the swelling, the suffering would have left his face unrecognizable. The searing pain would have been almost enough to make the strongest of men to faint immediately. It was a crown of physical suffering. None of us can tell the physical misery that Christ endured as he wore the crown of thorns. But there's also the spiritual mockery of the crown. The word crown in verse 2 refers to a wreath or a garland, the type of decoration usually given to a distinguished military general or prominent ruler to mark some military campaign, a thing of honor, a token of esteem, a decoration of praise and respect. When these men crowned Christ with the wreath of thorns, they mocked him as the king of the Jews. There was no reverence for Christ here. This was no humble worship of the Lord of glory. There was no adoration given to Christ. They scorned him. They're making sport of Christ. They're mocking his claims. They're mocking his person. They're mocking his teaching. He had spoken of his kingdom, but in their minds, he was no real king. The crown of thorns was a cruel prop in a wicked and sinful mockery of our Lord Jesus. And remember, believer, that the crown of thorns was kept on his head all the time, both on the way to the cross and as he hung on the cross. And that added to the suffering of the sinless Savior. This was a crown of pain, a crown of suffering, a crown of physical and a crown of mental anguish. A horrifying prelude to his horrendous death upon the cross. But we must never forget that the crown of thorns was all in accordance with the will and the word of God. The sufferings of our Savior due to the thorns, that suffering was prophesied in the Old Testament. I want you to go back in your minds to Genesis chapter 22, to the account of Abraham taking his son, his only son Isaac, whom he loved, and prepared to offer him as a sacrifice to God as God had commanded him. Abraham had waited a long time for Isaac to be born. And as a young man, the Lord came to Abraham and told him, Abraham's an old man now, Isaac's the young man. And the Lord tells Abraham to take his son, his only son, and slay him unto the Lord. We're told that Abraham rose up early in the morning. He took his son, he took servants with him. They saddled the ass and they made their journey for 3 days to the place called Moriah. And there he came to the place appointed for him by the Lord. He took Isaac with him up the mount. He left the servants, and as they walked with the fire and the wood and with the knife, Isaac said to his father, "Where is the lamb for the sacrifice?" And his father said that God would provide himself a lamb. They come to the top of that place that had been appointed for them, and Abraham builds the altar. He places his own son upon the altar, and he's ready to plunge the knife into him as God had directed him to do. And as he's about to do that, the angel of the Lord stops him and says, "Abraham, Abraham." And he responded, "Here am I." And the Lord said, "Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him, for now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me." But that was not the end, for Genesis 22 verse 13 goes on to tell us that Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And those words point us to these events around Calvary. Isaac was going to die, but there was a substitute in Isaac's place. A ram was found already crowned with thorns, for its head was caught in the thicket, and that animal was offered as a sacrifice to God. And what was happening on Calvary, but Christ was offering himself to God. He was the sacrifice crowned with thorns. His sacred head was in a thicket of thorns. And didn't Isaiah capture the scene when in Isaiah 52 he spoke of Christ's visage or face being marred more than any other man? Those eastern thorns disfigured our Savior's brow, disfigured face, disfigured his head more than we can ever understand. The crown of thorns. No one ever suffered like Christ. Believer, I want you to see him there, crowned with thorns. The suffering, sorrowing Savior, see him there in the depths of pain, facing the wrath of men, facing the wrath of God, despised and rejected, suffering and sorrowing as the Lamb of God, Christ. Christ suffered. He bled and he died. He endured the cross as the thorn-crowned Christ. The sufferings of Christ. But I see something else in this passage As I look at the crown of thorns upon the Saviour's head, I see the substitution of Christ. This is not the first place thorns are mentioned in the Scriptures. To find the first reference, we have to go back to the book of Genesis. Right back into the Garden of Eden and back to the sin of our first parents. In Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve sinned against the Lord. He had told them, remember, that they could eat of any tree in the Garden of Eden except the tree in the midst, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For a time they obeyed that word. They kept the covenant. But then Satan entered into the garden under the disguise of a serpent and he tempted Eve. And our first parents, as a result of that temptation, broke God's law. They took the forbidden fruit, and at once they were estranged from God. They tried to cover their nakedness. They tried to hide from the Lord. They tried to not face up to what they had done, but God came in the cool of the day. And he came walking in the garden, and he asked Adam, "Where art thou?" That question was not for informational purposes. The Lord knew where Adam was. The question was asked to designed to have Adam face up to his sin. To make Adam realize he was not where he was and not where he ought to have been with God. And then God dealt with the sin. He spoke to the serpent. And he told him that the seed of the woman, a reference to Christ, would bruise his head. In other words, Christ would triumph over hell and over sin and over the devil, that Satan would be a defeated foe. It was, in Genesis 3:15, a glorious gospel promise. Then God spoke to Adam and said to him, "Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife and hast eaten of the tree, of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground, for out of it was thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth to thee." The first reference to thorns is in connection with the curse that came following Adam's sin. That's very significant. Isaac Watts spoke in one of his hymns of thorns that infest the ground. That came as a result of sin. God created a thornless world, but sin ruined it. And now thorns and thistles grow, and we live in a cursed world. And the thorns pay testimony to that. The first mention of thorns in relation to sin, in relation to the curse. And now watch Christ as he's crowned with thorns and he goes to the cross. And what is he doing? He's carrying a crown of thorns on his head. He is bearing the token of the curse. He's wearing that which was first associated with sin. Why? Because as Christ goes to the cross, he is bearing the sins of his people to the tree. Our Lord Jesus had no sin of his own. There was no sin in him. He knew no sin. He did no sin. There was never any reason in himself for Christ to know the curse of sin. But he stood in the place of sinners and bore their curse for them. He took our place and died for us. He took and bore their curse. He is our substitute. He died in our stead. We should have suffered that curse ourselves, but Christ suffered it for us. As Paul puts it, though he knew no sin, he was made sin for us, and having been made sin for us, he bore the curse of that sin. In one of his greatest sermons, Dr. Paisley spoke of the crown of thorns in these terms. He spoke of the material of the crown, the making of the crown, the misery of the crown, the mockery of the crown, the meaning of the crown, the mystery of the crown, and the message of the crown. In that sermon, he said there was a day in the earth when God had to plant a thorn because of the curse. There came another day, however, when God planted my curse on the head of my substitute, his very own blessed Son. Isn't that what this hymn that we've been singing tonight testifies? O sacred head, now wounded, with grief and shame weighed down, now scornfully surrounded with thorns, thine only crown. O sacred head, what glory, what bliss till now was thine, that though despised and glory, I joy to call thee mine. Believer, get a hold of that. Why was Christ on the cross? Why was he scourged? Why did he bleed? Why was he nailed to the tree? Why did he give his back to the smiters and his face to those that plucked the hair from his cheeks? Why did he allow men to take a crown of thorns and press it in on his head? Why? He did it all for us. Our Lord Jesus stood in the sinner's place. What a Savior we have. To think that he endured our punishment. Our sins deserved the wrath of God, but Christ bore that curse for us. Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. When I see Christ crowned with thorns, I see him as my substitute. If you're not saved tonight, listen, you must have Christ as your Savior, or you have no Savior at all. You must have Christ as your substitute, or you must bear the curse of your own sin by yourself. You must have Christ standing in your place, suffering the wrath of God in your stead, or you will stand alone and suffer the wrath of God for your sin for all of God's eternity. He planted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. Christ took my sin, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. The sufferings of Christ, the substitution of Christ. I think also as I look at him crowned with thorns, I see the supremacy of Christ. This was a crown, a wreath, a diadem, and the Romans used this type of thing to mark the triumph of their leaders. The Corona Triumphalis was the greatest of all military decorations. Given to and worn by the triumphant general, he would wear that wreath as he came into the city in victory. When the soldiers placed the crown of thorns on Christ, as he was led out of the city, they planted and put it on him in mockery. But this is where the marvelous mystery of grace lies. While Christ wore that crown of thorns that the soldiers placed upon him in mockery, while he wore that crown of thorns, he was engaged in a battle that he was never going to lose. It has been said that when two opponents contended for victory in the arena, if the champion was defeated, his victor seized his laurel crown and it was placed in triumph upon his own head. That crown of thorns is the crown of the old champion's sin, the insignia of sin's dominion. Praise God, that age-long champion sin is defeated forever by our Lord Jesus Christ, and the almighty victor Emmanuel seized sin's crown and wears it triumphantly. That's true. But those Roman soldiers, meant to be a gory crown of shame, is in reality a glorious crown of victory for our Savior. Christ robs sin of its most glorious regalia, and on the field of battle is crowned eternal. Calvary was no defeat for Christ. And at the cross, he showed that he is the King of Kings. Didn't he say to the dying thief, who asked him, "Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom," Christ said, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." Dying thief understood theology far more than some churchmen understand it. There are some who deny the kingship of Christ. That dying thief said, "Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." He recognized Jesus Christ as the King. As Christ was hanging on the cross with his head crowned with thorns, he said, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Today thou shalt be with me in my kingdom." He is the victorious Christ. The thorn-crowned Savior is the everlasting King of glory, whom death or sin or hell could not defeat. The Roman general will wear that crown coming into the city. Christ wore that crown going out of the city to do battle with the greatest of all his enemies, and he gained the victory, rising from the grave. He openly triumphed over them. The supremacy of Jesus Christ. See him, believer. See him tonight as the victorious Savior. Crowned with thorns, blood streaming over his face, but entering into battle on your behalf, entering into battle on my behalf, bruising the serpent's head, bruising and saving souls for his own glory. The supremacy of Jesus Christ. I see him in his sufferings. I see him in his substitution. I see him in his supremacy, and I see him in his salvation. There are certain birds that make their nests out of thorns. The eagle, little bird called the vireon, as they go to make their nests, they first of all bring thorns in, and they build the nest with thorns, and then they go and they line the inside of the nest with grasses and leaves and feathers and whatever else they can find. So the outside of that nest is thorny. The inside of the nest is soft and a place of comfort for their young. Why do they build their nests out of thorns? They build their nests out of thorns to keep their young safe. So they're not an easy prey. So there's some kind of security nestled there behind the thorns and the comfort of a firmly built nest. I look at Christ crowned with thorns, his body covered in his own blood, sacred head now wounded, and I remember he was wounded for my transgressions. I remember he was bruised for my iniquities. The chastisement of my peace was upon him, and with his stripes, with his wounds, I am healed. And in the sufferings of Jesus Christ, there is safety for the believer. In the wounds of Jesus Christ, there's healing for the believer. In the blood of Jesus Christ, there's pardon for the believer. In the death of Jesus Christ, there's life for the believer. In the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there's resurrection for the believer. In the humiliation of Christ, in the crucifixion of Christ, there is salvation for the believer. And we can shelter in the wounded Christ. I see his hands, I see his feet, I see his head. I see his side. I see his back. And I realize that Christ bore and suffered all that for me. He died for me. He died to set me free. And there is salvation only in Jesus Christ. The world says you can work your way to heaven. It's a lie. The world says you're good enough to be in heaven. It's a lie. The world says if you come to church, that's all you'll need to be in heaven, to be right with God, to be accepted. It's a lie. There is no other Savior but Jesus Christ. And Christ, as our Savior, has laid down His life. He has offered Himself a sacrifice to God. He has paid the ransom in the currency of His own blood. He has opened a fountain for sin and for uncleanness. And unless a person comes to that fountain and is cleansed from their sin in the precious blood of Christ, then that person shelters in the wounds of Christ and knows Christ as their Savior, they will be lost forever. But there is eternal safety in the person and the work of the thorn-crowned Savior. Safety nowhere else. Safety nowhere else but in Jesus Christ. And I pray tonight, if you're in this service and you're not saved, the Lord will take these verses and this detail of Christ's death and suffering and impress it upon your heart. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, became the Son of Man and was crowned with thorns by wicked men according to the will of God, be your Savior. May you flee to Christ tonight and be saved. And believer, let us rejoice in Christ. He bore that curse for us. He suffered that shame in our place. We deserved it. We had earned it. But Christ bore it. Christ endured it. Christ suffered it because He loved us. Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. The mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. Oh, sacred head, now wound. Thank God that sacred head belongs to our Savior. My King, my Redeemer, and my Lord. Crowned with many thorns. Thank God He's crowned with glory now. The risen, victorious Christ. May God touch our hearts. May He do more than touch them. May He cause them to burn. May He forgive us for our coldness. May He forgive us for our lack of love. May He fill our hearts with the highest thoughts of Christ. Let's unite our hearts together in a word of prayer. We're going to sing another hymn before we come to the table. Father in heaven, we thank Thee tonight for Jesus Christ. Bless Thee for the cross. Thank Thee for the crown. We thank Thee for the cup that He drank and drank it dry. Thank Thee for the crucifixion. We thank Thee for the conquering Christ. Our Father, I pray tonight that Thou wilt touch our hearts. Bless this congregation. Speak to those who are not saved. Have mercy on them. Touch the hearts of Thy people. Lord, we owe Thee such a debt. We thank Thee tonight for Jesus Christ. So bless Thy word to us. Bless Thy people now as we wait around Thy table. Make this a sweet time to us, we pray. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.